Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into the boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seeds fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parable. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seeds along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and quickly takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, the seeds sown on the rocky place, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no roots, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like the seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things comes in and chokes the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what is grown. This is God's word.
All right. Thank you, Cassie. And I'll just simply add this prayer from Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So the scene we're at the moment is a point when Jesus has kind of peaked in popularity, at least with the culture that he's speaking to. And so we've heard recently, as we've been going through the book of Mark, that the religious and political leaders have now started to turn on Jesus. That's a new event. The religious leaders are viewing him as kind of a dissenter from the way that their religion should go. He isn't towing the line. He's fraternizing with the wrong crowd to some degree. He's kind of too big on mercy, not focused enough on justice. And he seems to cast aside some of the things they would consider to be righteous living. And so they're concerned about Jesus. Political leaders are feeling threatened because his spiritual message, it's not so much their issue, but it's making him very popular, and they want to be popular, and they're concerned. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees are now scheming to destroy Jesus, we've recently read. So that's happening, but in the heart of the culture, on the popular level, kind of the viral level, Jesus is very intriguing. His spiritual and healing power are very desirable. What he's teaching is different, and it's fascinating to people. He's combining unique insights with his power and his healing, and this is something that is very interesting to them. And it's engaging them. They want to be around him, and so the crowds are getting large, full of curious people and people who want the healing touch of Jesus, okay? So people who need things like healing, deliverance, and experiences are flocking to Jesus. And the scene is expanding quickly as we're reading it. It feels as if this crowd is just burgeoning and getting bigger. So he's beginning to teach by the sea, and the crowd is so big that he has to get into a boat so that he can kind of back up from the crowd so that they all can hear him. So he's now speaking loudly from a boat, perhaps in a cove or something of that nature. There's kind of an older picture of this where he is backing up in the boat so that everybody can hear what he has to say. And he begins to teach them in parables. And Jesus is going to explain this parable soon. He's teaching them about hearing the word. We'll get into the word, but it's helping to explain to his disciples what it's going to be like when they share his word and when he continues to share his word and people begin to respond in surprising ways. They're going to actually see Jesus have the crowd shrink. They're going to see the crowds turn on Jesus. And then later, the disciples are going to experience that too. So Jesus is trying to help them understand why this is going to happen, why people are going to be receptive in different ways to his teaching. So that's kind of the scene we're in. And this year, as many of you know, we're looking at encountering Jesus through the book of Mark. And we're actually comparing that with some of the encounters with Jesus that some of us have had. And so I'm going to invite Jules up. She's going to share early on in this section and just kind of give us a bit of her story of sharing the word with other people, of how it's impacted her. So Jules, come on up and share your story.
Hello. Hello, family. It's good to be here. In April 2020, I woke up with a terrible hangover, feeling dread for another day, living the way that I did, just years and years of cycles of poverty and chasing after everything meaningless. And in this moment of just the most intense desperation I ever felt, I felt this incredible love from God. It completely overtook me. It's like nothing I'd ever felt before. And I heard God tell me, "Julie, I love you because I love you, because I love you. And there's nothing that you can do about it." And that changed everything, because my whole life I thought that, like, you know, the way that I lived was going to depend on how God loved me. And that wasn't the case. And so once I felt this incredible love, I was transformed. My heart became the good soil. And it certainly, throughout my life, has been all of the varying soils. But this time it became good soil. And so I desire to have that soil tilled. And so I reached out. And I had a team of elders to disciple me. And I was so hungry for the Word of God. And I just wanted to know who this Jesus was. And I needed to tell everyone, because I had so much joy, and the peace that surpasses all understanding is really a thing. Like, I have that today. And I wanted everyone to know that Jesus is it. Jesus can take away all the brokenness and all the pain and break the cycles of addiction and break the cycles of poverty in your life. And so I would tell everyone, and God gave me this bold witness. And it's funny, because my whole life I was a people pleaser. I cared a lot about what people thought about me. I didn't want to offend them. I wanted to fit in so bad. And all I cared about was loving Jesus. All that went away. And I've lost some friendships. I had a couple friends tell me, "I want to be your friend, but you got to stop talking about Jesus. We can do all the other things." I'm like, I can't stop talking about Jesus. Jesus is my breath. But it's been incredible to see the lives that I've gotten to just witness, like, God just transforming. And I have to say that the only reason that I am here is because of the prayers for my life when I was very, very lost. And I have to say that, like, prayer is so important, you guys. Like, if you have loved ones that just don't know their way, pray for them, because I'm here today. And I had a lot of people praying for me. But some of the best, I would say the best seeds that I've been able to plant that have yielded the most incredible fruit. Before Joshua and I ever went on our first date, I had prayed for him for 3 years. Just invited him to church and, you know, telling about God and having conversations late into the night. And that happened where he was willing to have a conversation about God and he was willing to come to church. And I asked God, I said, Lord, please let me experience Joshua becoming born again and accepting Christ into his life. And I got to, and it was powerful. There are so many people, there are so many stories that I have, like miracles of things that God has done, because he just called me to be there. And everyone needs Jesus. We all need Jesus so much, and there's so much hurt in the world. And so I would just encourage everyone to be a light shining bright and continue to be the sower and continue to plant those seeds, because the Father will water them and he will make them fruitful.
Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Jules. I remember, one time we went over to one of Jules's shows she was doing at a little bar, and we walked in and Jules looked up and she said, "My pastor's here." And I was like, "Okay, we're no anonymity for me." But Jules has always done an excellent job of what I think we're all called to do, which is just to be honest about who we are in Christ with others, yeah, when we're doing well and when we're struggling. So Jules, thank you for that example to all of us. So I love Jules's story, and I love putting it on the front end here because it's an example of what this parable is illustrating, and there's more to it. So we're back with Jesus now at the seashore, and what I want us to consider today and be curious about is, what would it mean to hear and encounter Jesus teaching this to us, and then what are we to think of it? To ask the question of, why does Mark include this story in his biography of Jesus, and not just include it, but actually spend more time explaining it than he does most of the other parables? Why is that? What are we supposed to learn? So I want to look at this parable, what a parable is in general. I think we might, you know, it might be good to work that out a little bit. What this parable means, and then what it's meant to do within each one of us. Okay, so the parable is Jesus teaching about the ways that people receive him, people's receptivity to him. And the word here, when he says the word, there are different ways. Sometimes in our modern day, we think of that as like the Bible or something like that, like speaking the Bible. Here, that's not quite what it means. It doesn't exclude the Bible, but the word here would be more like the story or the account of Jesus, like who he is, what he's doing. And so it could even include things like what Jules just did. That's the word saying, here's my story with Jesus. Here's an account of what Jesus has done for me. Okay, so he's addressing these people who are going to share the story of Jesus just like he is living it in front of people right in this moment. And he's sharing it to the whole crowd that's gathered around him, all the people who are looking for healing, all the people who are looking for wisdom, and to his disciples, okay? He uses this parable, which is a common teaching method in their day. And so just to take a moment on parables, because they're not kind of in heavy rotation today, parables are different than, say, an analogy. Like an analogy or a thick analogy would have a lot of continuity where you'd expect all the parts of the story to match up and mean something. But a parable is teaching one main idea. So the whole, you don't need to expand it. You really shouldn't. So for example, you wouldn't take this parable and say, okay, so Jesus is talking about a farmer. So you wouldn't deep dive on farmers and, well, farmers sow their seed in the springtime. And then so maybe I should share the word in the springtime. And no, that's not what you do. You don't look for this to be an analogy across the board. You're looking at the one point. Cruz asked a good question when we were meeting, like to kind of plan out the sermon. He said, is this a text that people use to argue for predestination? So there's a predestination. Here's a doctrine that's held. I mean, honestly, we hold to it as elders here. But that's the idea that God's plan includes all contingencies, even our choices, because it's the farmer is casting out this seed and the soil is just receptive. But the answer would be, no, that's not what this parable is teaching about. It's actually not teaching that at all. Say you could draw that inference, but this isn't necessarily trying to teach anything like that, and you wouldn't want to use it for that purpose. It's talking about why people receive Jesus and his story and what's going on within them and what to expect as we go out and share. That's what you're supposed to walk away with. The effect of the story of Jesus, and it's not about how well it's being shared. That'd be a whole nother discussion. The assumption here, it's just like Jesus is giving an honest account of himself. If you and I or these disciples were to give an honest account of Jesus, what might happen within the hearts of people, okay? And it's being told, we assume, because this crowd has grown so large, and the disciples are going to be excited in a moment like this, right? They're excited to see this huge crowd. But Jesus knows that this division that's kind of brewing within the religious leaders and the political leaders is going to grow. He knows that this crowd is going to begin to turn on him. And then, in fact, many of the same crowd are going to cry for his crucifixion, and that his disciples are going to see that and be potentially very discouraged. And finally, he also knows that those who receive the story, the word, and grow will vary in their productivity. He says some 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he wants his disciples to understand all these things are coming and to understand why they're happening. So why would it be helpful for us to read this teaching, right? Why did Mark go to such great lengths to preserve it and preserve the explanation of it? Well, this is something that the disciples and people like us, hearers of this story in all ages, will wrestle with. I wrestle with this as a pastor, and I wrestled with this as a Christian, a young Christian. I wrestled with this when I was an intern in a church, and we're all going to wrestle with it. What are we wrestling with? We will get various responses to our story about Jesus and what he's done in our lives, to the word, to an invitation to follow Jesus. We'll get various responses. And do we quit sharing our experiences with Jesus based on those responses? Do we need to change how we share based on those responses? Maybe. How are we supposed to understand that, you know, when people you shared Jesus with or walked with for a long time, how are you supposed to understand it when they stop and no longer walk beside you with Jesus? And I don't mean stop going to this church or something. I mean stop following Jesus, not embracing the story anymore, because those things happen. I'll bet you all of us, if the Christians in this room, you can probably name people who don't walk beside you as you walk with Jesus anymore. And if you're just exploring Christianity, you've probably seen people who did it for a while and kind of fizzled out, right? And Jesus is trying to help us understand, right? And it can be kind of confusing. It can be kind of discouraging to see this. You know, as a hearer of this word, maybe if you're exploring and you're dipping in your toes, a question would be, is this something I'm really going to do? That would be another question that you might ask. Is this something I'm really going to commit? What happens if I fizzle out and don't do this? What kind of soil am I? That Jules was kind of hinting at that piece in her own story. Jude, of John and Jude, who, by the way, pray for Jude. She's been hospitalized part of this week. It's been a rough week. But she sent me a really great question to help me prep for this sermon. And she was asking, can we do anything? Is there anything that's on us to till the soil of our own hearts and the soil in other people's hearts? Or do we just share the word? Or what is it? And we'll get into that. Because a parable is meant to help you slow down and ponder all these kinds of questions. What's going on? Why is this happening? What can we do? The parable is meant to be a story that makes you think and makes you ask these kind of questions. So, can you hear it? That's what Jesus asked. Do you have ears to hear? Can you hear it? So, what does this parable mean? This is a rare instance where Mark gives us more access into the behind-the-scenes discussion with his disciples, with Jesus and his disciples, when they were alone debriefing the situation. It's kind of a rare moment. And Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, who talks about people who always see and always hear but never perceive and never understand. And there's a question, right? Like, what's the difference between people who would hear the parable and not understand it and the disciples? And there's one thing in the story that stands out. There's probably several differences, but one stands out. The disciples didn't necessarily understand, but they asked Jesus. They didn't necessarily understand at face value, but they asked. They asked more questions. It's not that they were smarter. It's not that they had more illuminated minds. They were curious. At the core of discipleship, I think, is a desire and a curiosity to want more from God, to want to know God more deeply. The disciple wants to understand and know the God that they're trying to serve. They don't just want something from God. We talked a while back about the crowds, and one of the primary characteristics of the crowds is they want a healing, or they want an experience, or they want a new insight. And that seems to be the immediate thing. And a lot of us come to try to follow Jesus looking for something like that, right? There's a problem, or there's a big existential question or something like that. That's okay. But to move from being part of the crowd to being one of the disciples is to go beyond that and to be curious, to have a deeper curiosity and want to know this God behind the power, right? So, what do you want most from God? What are you asking for? Are there things, are there experiences, are there deep needs? And do you ever hear this story of Jesus and find yourself wanting to understand it more? And are you willing to go where that leads? These are questions that should challenge us. And that's what the parable's getting at. It's about the state of the heart that wants to know the Jesus behind the power, the Jesus behind the teaching. We don't have to work too hard to get the understanding of what the parable means, really, because Jesus does explain this one. And here's what he says. He said, the farmer sows the word. Now, the farmer here is, right in this moment, Jesus is sharing the story about himself. Later, it will be the disciples. It's people like Jules, like you, like me. Like, it's those who share the story, those who share the word. So the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes, it says, and takes the word that was sown in them. So sometimes you'll share the word, you'll share the story of Jesus, maybe the story in your own life or something out of the Bible, and it just doesn't stick. It doesn't necessarily mean that somebody is antagonistic. Maybe they're just apathetic. And this text says Satan's stealing the word. Okay? So, Satan. We had a great question about Satan from the kids today, right? And honestly, this word is less like, it's more of a descriptor than a name. To be the Satan is probably the word, is to be an accuser. Okay? And the narrative in Scripture is that this is a fallen being. I'll go ahead and answer the kid's question right now. Satan was created by God. Yes, everything is. But it's a fallen being who is not worshiping God and is not a recipient of God's mercy, and in fact is opposed to it. There's a pride in this being. We don't know the whole story. It's not like we get a book on it. But it's a good and powerful being created by God who will not be receiving mercy and grace from God, but who stands in opposition to God, a proud spirit and an accuser of others. And so you know how when somebody's guilty and proud, they point the finger at others? This is like the grand story of that happening. So this can mean many things. This can mean that this message runs up against pride that's rising up in somebody, and that would be satanic. It can be that this message is running up against apathy, which is another form of pride, which just says, I don't care. It's not that important. And that's satanic. It can run up against shame that says, like, you're unworthy, and that's satanic. It can run up against the idea that, like, that could be true for other people, but not for me, and that's satanic. It can run up against an aversion to grace and mercy, and that's satanic. It's the work of accusation. Years ago, I worked a summer of landscaping here in Tucson, which all of you should do, really, once in your life, just to make you grateful. You should do that in fast food, right? But I worked with a guy, and he was fresh out of the Army, and we talked a lot, day after day, waking up at 3 in the morning and trying to get done before it was just blistering hot at 3 or 4. And we would, you know, we're raking, we're digging, we're using the blower and all this stuff. And we're talking about life, and I'm learning about his experience in the Army. He's learning about my experience doing nothing meaningful at the time. And somewhere in there, he figured out that I went to church and was pretty involved and all that. And he started asking me about, a little bit about that, like, oh, you know, how did you get into that and what's going on? And so I see kind of this door open, right, where I go, oh, cool, he's interested. So I started to talk to him a little bit about, you know, has this ever been a part of your life? What do you think? And I'd been taught a few things about Christianity. So I was like, cool, this is my chance to explain some stuff. So he was all kind of curious about going to church. That was all fine. God, creator of the world, sure, very interesting. And at some point, I got into, like, you know, like, the core of it is that Jesus actually, like, when he was betrayed and killed, that wasn't just an incident in human history. That was something that he was purposefully doing to bear our sin, all the ways that we fail, all the screw-ups in our lives upon himself and offer us his record of a perfect life. And to me, this is, like, the nice part, right? This is the part that's, like, doesn't that sound nice? And this guy was like, I don't like that. I said, really? Why not? And he said, look, I deal with my own issues. Like, if there are consequences in my life, like, nobody's bailing me out. I do that. I take care of that myself. I think he said, nobody's paying for my sins. I was like, oh. I never really heard a response like that before, right? And at the core of that, where is that coming from? You know, maybe it's something in his family story. Maybe, you know, dad told him, you never let somebody, you know, do something for you. You got to do it for yourself. Or maybe it's something that came out of, like, being in the Army. I don't know. But somewhere he got this narrative where it's like, nobody pays for my issues. I do it myself. And so when he heard this message of Jesus, he's like, I don't like it. I'm disinterested. That's how it often works. Like, when I'm saying Satan steals the seed, it's not like a jump scare moment. It doesn't have to be like something really wild and crazy. It's just where something is, like, against the idea that, like, God is merciful, gracious, against the idea that you could be loved, accepted, cleansed of sin. Like, all those, when it's accusatory or it brings up shame or it brings up pride, that's how Satan tends to work, okay? So that happens, and people will hear the word and go, no thanks. And then Jesus explained, it says, that others are like seed sown on rocky places. They hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now, the idea here is not, I think, well, just a little bit of a farming info session, I guess. These are small. When they're thinking of the sower, when they hear this, they're not thinking like giant farm with combines. Roland and I were talking about this yesterday, that we don't really sow on bad soil in our modern time, right? Like if you're going to garden, you go buy soil that's good, and you like make a raised garden bed or something, right? And so, but back then on these small areas of land that people owned, you would sow your seed kind of as far as you could. You would use as much land and you wouldn't necessarily know there's rocks underneath. You would just cast it as far as you can. And so what this is getting at is not that the farmer goes like, well, you look like rocky soil, but yeah, whatever. You know, it's not like, I doubt that you'll be accepting Jesus, but I'll tell you anyway. This is a person that looks just like anybody else, right? This is somebody who you'd experience as like, hey, you might be just as open. And in fact, their response seems to validate that, right? They're excited. The rocky soil doesn't always present as such. Sometimes you have to dig down to find out there's rocky soil, and that's how it is with some people's faith. And this is one of the most discouraging scenarios I think that we Christians would face. And frankly, I think if you're observing Christianity, it's frustrating to watch as well. Because this is the type of person who seems to be extremely into it, but then when things get hard, they kind of divert back to their old ways. Or they kind of default back to some other operating principle that's actually more important than Christianity. So like maybe it's like Jesus like dies for me and serves me and gives his life for me. And now I'm called to like die to myself and serve others. But you observe somebody that's not going to do that. They're going to accept what Jesus does. But then when it really gets hard, they're going to go back to their old ways and bully their way forward. That's how it feels, where it's like there's a discontinuity here. And it feels like this faith isn't actually changing the person. It's not the core of who they are. It's one of the most discouraging things that we face. Look, around here, I mean, there's a real bond you sense when people have a faith journey where it begins, a spiritual quest. There's a bonding that happens. I can list like all kinds of people who I've seen like jump into that faith journey. And sometimes it goes on for a lifetime, and sometimes it doesn't. And it stinks when it doesn't. It's really sad because for a believer, this is core stuff for us. This is like the most important stuff. And so when somebody jumps in with that and you see like, ah, oh, this could be so good for you, like this is gonna give you deep meaning, you're gonna have this connection with God, that's exciting. And then when you see that person go, never mind, it's discouraging, right? But just like that rocky soil, you're not going to know who's who. I could tell you stories of times where I've talked to somebody who I'm like, this is the most likely person to be a Christian. They've got they're checking all the boxes, they're going to love it, and they don't. And then people where it's like, this person seems completely unreceptive. Like, I cannot imagine this going anywhere. And guess what? They do. You can't tell. And interestingly, both types of people, Jesus says here, will receive the word with joy, both types. And so you're not going to be able to tell by the way they first respond necessarily. And you kind of have to just walk with them for a while. And then guess what? He talks about how trouble and persecution are going to come, and that's why the seed doesn't grow. Well, everyone faces trouble and persecution, not just these people, everybody does. And in fact, trouble and persecution is discouraging to everybody. If you look at the disciples of Jesus who are following him right now, when Jesus gets arrested and all this trouble and persecution comes, many of them, Peter denies him. Most of them run away and hide. They don't respond perfectly to that. They just happen to endure it with God's help. So all types of people could respond just fine, will endure persecution. The thing is, some will make it through and some won't. And it's sad when people don't. So this is one of the things that I think we really struggle with. And sometimes what Christians do is you start to wonder, did they really have faith? I did this to the church that rents from here earlier today because they left all this glitter over here on the chairs. And I was like, do they really follow Jesus? I don't know. But seriously, though, we That's what we do. We look at people, we go, well, maybe they didn't really have faith. And that's fine for theologians to speculate about. But at the core, when you know people and this is their journey, it doesn't help to try to figure that out if they ever really had faith. It doesn't. It's just sad. It's just sad to see somebody stop following Jesus, right? But we should grieve that stuff with hope. We talked about a couple weeks ago how Jesus's family has just responded to him very negatively. They thought he was losing his mind. And so Jesus's family is not part of the crowd right now, right? But they are going to come around later and be anchor people in the church. So we don't know. Even when somebody seems like they're not walking with Jesus, we don't know. This is a long journey, a long game, a long story. So grieve those things with hope. Then Jesus says, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now, Jesus doesn't here say that those people aren't in the faith. He says they're unfruitful. Elsewhere, Paul will say that some enter into the kingdom of God the way that a person gets out of a burning house, like barely, like they're escaping into the kingdom of God. They barely make it. And look, I'd rather you barely got out of a burning house than you didn't, right? Like that's better. But it's not something to aspire to, right? It's not something you go, yeah, I'd like to barely survive. Jesus has told us, right, that we shouldn't be surprised to see people who crowd to him whose faith sometimes gets choked out. He's telling us that's going to happen. And truthfully, again, those people aren't the only ones who deal with the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things. We all deal with that. We all are going to deal with that. Some of that is our own fault, and some of it's nobody's fault or somebody else's fault that's outside of our control. Look, I know people that struggle in their faith because of something that was done to them that they didn't sign up for, right? And it's a legitimate thorn where they go, how, like, people who are very hurt by the church or by their Christian family, right? They go, how could somebody that follows Jesus do that? Maybe there is no Jesus. And they struggle with that. And that's legitimate. They didn't do that to themselves. They didn't sign up for that story. It's hard. For others of us, right, there's things that become priorities that we probably shouldn't prioritize. And some of that's on us. And how do you recognize those things, right? Well, there's like a lot of little tests you can do, like the time test. What do I give the majority of my time to? That's a good test for what you love the most. What do I give the majority of my time to? Jared and Cruz and I are taking a class together, and we have Zach Eswine over the last couple weeks, who's an author and a professor at Covenant Seminary. And he did such a good job with something, I had to share it. So, you know, those of us who are in ministry, we put a lot of time into the faith, right? Isn't that impressive? And he said, you know, sometimes I think that God had to put me in ministry because if I wasn't, I probably wouldn't focus on him enough. Like maybe it's because of our weakness that God's been like, I'm going to help you. And you literally have to read the Bible every day to do your job. And the rest of you are strong. Okay. That might be the case. So factor that in when you think about the time test. It doesn't just mean like, oh, you're in ministry, so you put in a lot of time. What do you want to do? Where do you want to be, right? Where is God in that equation? When I get free time, when I capture time to do what I love, is Jesus involved in that time? Or am I kind of distancing Jesus from that time? There's the money test, right? There's a couple versions of it. What do I serve, God or money? Michaela and I had to have this conversation a long time ago when we started a church with 8 people. And we realized, there's not going to be any money involved. And I have, in my background, I grew up without a lot of money, so that doesn't like get me as much as it probably should. But you all probably owe a ton of gratitude to Michaela, because that wasn't her story. And for her to ask the question of like, what would it look like to start a little church with 8 people was a massive ask. And she had to make a big choice to say, I'm open to that. And she did. Or, you know, there's looking at your bank statement, right? Your bank statement is an interesting little graph for what we worship. And you know how that goes. Do I worship my food, my stuff, my looks, my bucket list, my entertainment, my pain management? There's the thought test. What gets the most space in my mind? When I get excited or depressed or focused or distracted, what is it that has my attention, right? So there's 3 tests for you. If you take those tests and feel good, you are a liar. Or you just haven't talked to any of your friends or your spouse lately, and you should, and then they'll tell you that you're struggling on the test, right? See, this parable isn't an analogy. It's not that only some people have cares and troubles. We all do, and they affect us all. The parable is explaining that some people, their faith gets choked by it. And we want to be the people who endure through it. And then Jesus explains, others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. So even the good seed varies, varying results. A little tidbit I learned, this is an interesting piece that was brought up by several people who've written on this, is that in ancient times, a field that yielded tenfold was extraordinary. So interestingly, Jesus lists out these 3 layers, and they're all very, very, very productive. Like, he doesn't say a tenfold field, that'd be normal. He's saying they either will yield 30, 60, or 100-fold. What does he mean by that? I think he means all the possible yields of a life that is given over to Jesus are miraculous and are actually really encouraging. So even if you don't have the most productive Christian life, the fact that there is productivity because of the word of Christ in you is a miracle to be celebrated. It's as if Jesus is saying every growth is a gift, so we shouldn't be counting our productivity against another. They're all miraculously better than what our lives would be without Jesus. And the amount of increase, by the way, is usually not up to us. I've noticed this in a lifetime of kind of working in Christian circles and doing ministry. 23 years I've been doing this, which is weird. Some of you didn't know I was alive that long, but I have been. I've seen people who God has given a lot of success to that even would say themselves, I did not work hard enough for that. Or it's not because of my gift. I don't know why. An interesting example is, like, you've all heard of Tim Keller, because he ended up with a giant multi-thousand person church. He would say over and over, I'm not a good leader of people. It, like, this happened despite me. I don't know how it happened. And then I've known other people, extremely talented, people who could preach way better than Tim Keller could or whatever, and who could do all this amazing stuff, and they get very small ministries. And it seems like God doles this stuff out as he wants to, not based on our ability. And that's somewhat hidden in the wisdom of God, but I also think we can intuit from Scripture that God actually likes to take people and use them in their weaknesses, and actually focus on their weaknesses as the area where he channels the power. So he likes to lead thousands of people through people who don't know how to lead. Because somehow, as Scripture seems to teach, God gets glory from that and not the person. And that's how it feels. So that's what the parable means. It's there's these kind of these four types. And the same word, the same story can go out into all kinds of people's lives and all those varying results will occur. We should expect that. And that's kind of what the parable is meant to do, is to teach us what to expect, to teach us what is going to happen within these people that hear the word. So what did it do for the disciples? As I said earlier, it prepared them for the variety of responses they would get to the story of Jesus and the story of the Bible and the Bible's wisdom and the whole complete explanation, any version of it, it's preparing them for that. And preparing them that just all sorts of things can happen. I had when I was in Kansas City, I had an Uber driver who, there was one Uber driver that signed up to pick me up at 3 a.m. to take me to the airport, right? So this guy is already a great person. But he was asking why I was in Kansas City. I said, I'm here for a church planting conference. He was from somewhere, he was from West Africa. And he was asking me a little bit about that. And he just seemed like a curious, like really interesting dude. And I was asking him what his favorite thing to do in Kansas City was. He said he'd lived there for years and he hadn't done anything. I said, what do you mean you haven't done anything? He's like, I've literally never gone out. I work all the time. And I was like all day. He's like, yeah, I Uber from like 3 to 10 at night. And then I sleep and then I Uber more. And I was like, whoa. And I said, dude, are you like, okay? Like, are you doing all right? And he's like, well, I don't know. You know, I mean, just got to make money. And I just gave him this little I said, you know, I don't know how open to the Bible you are, but like, here's a little piece of wisdom from the Bible. And that is that you should enjoy the fruit of your work and the labor of your work. And then thank God for the ability to do that work. And he was just like, and he took that. He goes, wow, that's really good. You know, I don't know. So I thought this guy seems receptive to something from the Bible. I don't know. Where does that lead? I don't know. I only had one Uber ride with him. Sometimes you just sense a person they're receptive. They hear something, they go, whoa, that sounds like the wisdom of God. Now I'm curious. Maybe I'll go read that. Other people, you just get a cold shoulder. This is teaching us to expect all of those varied responses. I shared Jude's question earlier about being able to till the soil of our hearts, right? And that is a great kind of secondary question. The first question is, how should we feel when the word goes out and people respond in different ways? And then think about the crowd hearing this and then thinking to themselves, so what kind of soil am I? And Jules alluded to that too. What kind of soil was I? Do I have a choice? Am I just what I am? And the parable isn't necessarily working that out, but it invites you to think about it. And the Bible says a couple things simultaneously about this. Paul elsewhere will talk about how he and another leader named Apollos had sown the word in people's lives, and that there was a variety of roles that they had. One of them planted the seed, the other watered, but it was God who gave the increase. And he's talking about people's lives. He's saying you might bump into somebody and share one little tidbit of wisdom. Somebody else might come into their life. You have all these different roles, but people grow over time. And so that gives you this sense that people's lives can change, that with investment and with time, people's lives can change. The word can get in there. It can do something. The investment of a person watering the soil, which might mean listening and taking time, can affect somebody. But at the end of the day, it's a miraculous work of God's Spirit that we participate with. It's not all on us. And the Bible always holds these things in a tension. God's at work, and we have a role. God gives the power. We add our hands and our voices and our hearts. Elsewhere, and Jude actually she sent me this scripture as she was trying to think this through. It's an ancient prophetic book called Hosea. But there is this call for us to work the soil of our hearts. Here's one section, Hosea 10:12. It says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And I read the bigger section around this. And actually, it was a kind of a negative section where it started out that God's people, Israel, Hosea said, were like a luxuriant grapevine. So think about this really thick, large grapevine with all kinds of grapes. But when you went and you took a look at the fruit, it wasn't that it was unproductive. It was that the fruit was bad. And actually, God was saying earlier in this chapter, you've done a lot. You've invested a lot in your life, and it's actually bearing bad fruit. It's not good. And then it gets into these things that, like, they had made empty promises to God, but they didn't really mean them. And so God had sent poisonous weeds among them, like a judgment upon them. It's the negative results of their choices, right? The curse that comes with worshiping something else that's not God. We had some great definitions of idols from the kids. My favorite definition is when you take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. Anything can become an idol when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. And God is saying, whenever you do that, there are negative results. So there seems to be this correlation, right, between idolatry, which is a choice, and the fruit of that in your life. And so what all of that is saying is we do have a role in determining what we seek, what we value, what we worship, which leads to being the type of person who might be open to listening to Jesus, hearing a parable, becoming a disciple. The disciples in the Bible are taught to strive and discipline themselves. Paul, later in the scriptures, talks about, you know, thinking of yourself like a professional athlete. Like if a professional athlete wants to excel, they have to train really, really hard, and they have to compete, and they have to be conditioned. And he talks about that. He says, that's what it's like. Like be like an Olympian who strives and works. But he says, Olympians, they get a perishable wreath because they used to get these little, you know, plant wreaths for their head, and it would wilt later. And he would say, you should work even harder than them. Because all they get is a little perishable wreath, but you get an eternal reward. So you should work at your faith. You should invest in your faith. So the answer is yes, we can work on our lives. We can invest in being the kind of soil that produces growth. We must. But also, yes, it's the work of God. Because even the seed itself that comes to us is his story, not ours. It's both. It's always, always both. But for the disciple who hears and who Jesus sends, which is all of us, by the way, at Jesus' ascension, he gave this command to go into the world everywhere we go to make disciples and teaching people everything that he's commanded us. So that's our job. That's who we are. I like what I've experienced with Jules because it doesn't feel like when she was at the bar doing the show, like that was a job. It's just who she was. And he's given us this word of encouragement. He's saying, when you go and when you do that, when you just show who you are and tell the story of who I am, expect a variety of results. Expect some people to hear it. Expect some people to grab it with joy and fizzle out. Expect some people to encounter the discouragements of life and struggle. Expect some people to push through all of that and walk with Jesus for all their lives. And expect some people to bear 30, 60, even 100-fold. And I think that it's good that Jesus told us that. He didn't just tell us, go out and expect success. He didn't say, go out and expect it to fail. He said, you're going to get a little bit of all of it. He showed us all these four different options. And I think that's encouraging to me. Because when I look over the years of doing ministry, and we all have names and faces, I think for those of us who've been around here where there's people we knew and we thought they were on an exciting faith journey, we haven't seen them in years, right? And there's people who have gone through some really hard times in life and they seem to have given up. And then there's some people we never thought we'd see again who are still here. And hi, good to see you, right? And I think it's good that Jesus told us this was going to happen. If you're from the outside observing the church and it's kind of confusing to see people who jump into Christianity who then respond and live out of it in very different ways, I think it's helpful for you to hear that the founder said that was going to happen. That the God who initiated this said it was going to happen. It's not fun. Nobody likes it. But it's never been outside of what was expected. And for disciples of Jesus, we want to remember not to lose heart. Because a seed planted years ago may yet burst forth from the soil. As Jules was talking about in her story, there are periods of life where it might feel like my heart is not good soil. And that can change. And people we've prayed for years can change. And just because people haven't listened or have hit hard times doesn't mean the story is over. And it doesn't mean that story is always going to repeat itself. We are all here because somebody shared the story with us. Whether it was a family member, a friend, someone in a church, someone just out and about that we got to know. Maybe they shared, some people waited and prayed. I know my mom prayed for years for me, she's told me. And aren't you glad they did? And that God brought this new and profound life into your heart. And we spread the story, the word of the kingdom, so that God will do his work in the lives of others. The invitation to the table today is a reminder of that story. Jesus, when he was sitting at the table to celebrate kind of what happened in the ancient exodus of God's people, when they were delivered out of Egypt, the Passover, he reinterpreted that story and said that story was even pointing to me. He took bread from the table in which they would have remembered when they were delivered out of Egypt and God had provided bread for them. And he said, I am the bread. This is my body, he said, broken for you. And he was, of course, pointing to his death when this really hard thing would happen, when his disciples would look and be very confused, one of the most tumultuous times. And he is saying, that is going to test your faith, but I am doing this for you. And then he took the wine from the table, wine that they would have viewed as very celebratory, as something that pointed to celebration and weddings and feasts with kings. And he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. And he told them, he said, the next time I drink of this with you will be when it's a new wine in my kingdom. And he gave them this thing to hope for, this celebration to hope for after all that they endured. But he was also pointing to the fact that his blood was going to be shed to forgive them of their failures. So that means if you view yourself and you look like, you say, wow, I don't know how the soil of my heart is. The good news in all of this is that Jesus's life, which is actually extremely well-lived, perfectly lived, has been substituted in your place. So even if the soil of your heart is mediocre at best, Jesus's was perfect and it was given for you. And coming back to this story week after week is where the soil of our heart gets continually watered and cultivated. We don't just tell this story once. We tell this story over and over and over again because this is how our hearts stay set on who Jesus is and what he's done. This is how we fight the idolatry and the temptation and all the troubles in this life is we keep coming back to who Jesus is and what he's done. It's not a one-time story. This is our sustenance. So the invitation this evening is to embrace the story. It is to understand why people are receptive and why they're not. But at the end of the day, the main job for us is just to return to Jesus ourselves and for the soil of our heart to be cultivated by his mercy and grace. I'm going to pray for us in just a moment, and we will have a silent period of time. It's a time of confession where we get to sit before God. And great questions to ask God today would be like, how is the soil of my heart? Is there anything in this kind of meditation that's gotten you thinking about what is it that I love most and what are the trials of this life doing to me and so forth? These are great moments to just sit before God and lay those things before him and ask for his help and his mercy and his goodness. It's also a chance, if this is new for you, to consider, is this something I ought to engage with? Should I Should I be listening to you, Jesus? Who are you, and what do I do with you? If neither of those makes sense, it could just be a time to confess that Jesus is Lord of your life. Confession doesn't just need to be like confessing terrible things that happen. It can just be a time to sit back and say, God, I want to place you back where you belong in my heart. I want to place you at the highest place, though I struggle with idolatry all the time. We're gonna do that. We're gonna take that silent time after prayer. We're gonna do these three other things. We'll gather for the Lord's Supper, which I've kind of explained. The way that it's gonna happen is you'll see people line up here, and I'm gonna serve it. Who is it for? It's for anybody who can say, I need Jesus. The amazing thing about receiving this word is all you have to do is receive it. Just like, you know, what does soil have to do to receive a seed? Nothing. Just receive it. The receptivity is the question. Will I receive the work of Jesus on my behalf? And he'll do the work. He'll bring the life within you. We're going to sing together. Mike's going to get up here and lead some songs. And these are moments to kind of allow these truths to sink into us and become memorable to us, to enter into our hearts. And then we're going to do giving as well. We always have that kind of happening parallel. There's an iPad in the back and a box, and there's a text to give option you can do. And the idea of this, by the way, is not, it's not meant to be like you're responsible to make sure the lights of the church are on. I mean, that is how we pay the bills. But the idea is this. The idea is because God has given me everything and God is the ultimate source of all things in my life, that I'm going to acknowledge who he is in my life, and I'm going to invest in the sowing of this ministry, the sowing of this seed through my community. And we hope that that's not just like a monetary transaction for you. We hope that that's like a life connection for you, where you feel like this church is doing the work of sowing the seeds, and you're a part of it, and we invest in that together. So I'm going to pray for us and leave that 2 minutes of silent confession. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be gathered here around your table. We're grateful that you sent Jesus in the world, not only to speak these parables and teach us and give us your wisdom, but who actually lived the life that we can't. We marvel at Jesus's ability to navigate difficult situations, to navigate temptations. We wish we could be like him. We strive to be like him. But thank you that we not only strive to be like him, but that we receive his life as a sacrifice for ours. I pray that that truth and that mercy that you've given to us would transform us to the core. Help us to love you more and to endure all the challenges of life because of the work of Jesus. May we be encouraged by seeing the seed of your story bear fruit in many people's lives here in our community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Lead us now as we pray.